Well, could you please turn in your Bibles now to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading the first 14 verses together of Galatians chapter 3 as we continue in our studies in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Let's read together from chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Just so far in God's Word, and Cliff has already prayed that God would be pleased to help us understand it and grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord as we study it together. Now, I know that there are a number of people in our congregation who are keen golfers. Some of you are quite good. Some of you wish you could be good, and others just play for fun. Now, what you will know if you've ever hung around amateur golfers is this, that usually those that can drive well battle with their short game, and those that drive badly often have a much better short game. Now, why is that? Well, it's quite simple. You see, if they were bad at both driving and the short game, they would have given up on golf a long time ago. And if they were good at both driving and the short game, they would have turned professional. So if you play with amateur golfers, usually just after one of them has teed off with a great drive down the middle of the fairway and they turn around with that smug look on their face, you know what I mean, the others who can't drive well say something like this. It's not about how well you drive, but how well you arrive. Now that is pretty much the theme of the next 14 verses in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's not enough to start right in the Christian life, says Paul. You have to finish right as well. And what we will see is that starting right is no guarantee that you will finish right if you don't keep the main thing the main thing. If you don't keep the gospel firmly in your sights at all times. C.J. Mahaney, in his little book, The Cross-Centered Life, says that the key to Christian living is this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And we're going to see what Paul has to say to the Galatian Christians this morning about keeping the gospel, keeping faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as the main thing. We're starting a new section today in chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, I mentioned previously, could be considered a biographical section of the letter as Paul defends both the authenticity of the gospel and his authenticity as an apostle of the gospel. And then we saw over the last 2 weeks or so that he has laid down the corner posts of the gospel as he's laid those corner posts firmly into the foundation of the gospel, which we saw last week is this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. If you've perhaps forgotten or you were not here last week, justification is this judicial declaration which is made by God, the judge of all the earth, where he declares sinful human beings to be righteous, to be justified, to be accepted by God, not on the basis of anything in us, not on the basis of our performance or our works, but purely on the basis of the perfect, complete life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And so Paul has been arguing that all Christians who have believed in Jesus Christ, we've been crucified with Christ, we've died to the old man of sin, we've died to the demands of the law, and we are now new creatures in Christ. We've been raised with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Jesus Christ who lives in me. Now, this can never, he says, be accomplished through the law. And that's where we ended last week, because if it could have been accomplished through the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. And so now in chapter 3, Paul moves into the heart of his letter. Chapter 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section of this letter, where he now wants to not just make statements of truth, but really prove his point. He wants to instruct the Galatians and us in the details of what does it really mean to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, please don't forget as we go into this study, as we read this letter, that the Galatians are Christians. They had heard and believed the message of salvation which Paul had preached to them, but then some men came from Jerusalem, known as the Judaizers, and they came to these Galatian Christians and told them that they needed more than simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, they also needed to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised as the sign of belonging to the chosen people of God. They needed to accept all the Old Testament rules and regulations and rituals in order to effectively show that they were Jews now as well as Christians. And it seems from the context and certainly from the tone of Paul that many of the Galatians had been led astray by this teaching and were seriously contemplating to be circumcised, to become Jews. And so Paul is writing to correct this terrible error of Christ plus anything we've seen already is Christ minus. It's no gospel at all. And so Paul is flabbergasted that these young Christians who had heard the word, who had believed the gospel, that they were so quickly turning, deserting the truth, turning to another gospel, which is none at all. So look at verse 1. He says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this, "O you dear idiots of Galatia, who has cast a spell over you?" Now, Paul is not insulting them here. He's not calling them idiots in the sense that they have no capacity to think or reason. He's referring to the fact that they do have a brain. A brain which was working fine a while back, but now seems to have disengaged from the truth, turned its back on the truth. And so their minds, he says, are empty. They're unthinking. John MacArthur refers to them as blockheads. No, this should get their attention, and it's meant to get our attention this morning. No one likes to be called a blockhead or even a deer idiot. What is it? Well, what about if we fall into this same error as the Galatians? So we must listen carefully. We must make sure that we understand what Paul is saying to them and by the Holy Spirit is saying to us. So the first thing that he wants to get them to see, to truly grasp again, afresh almost as it were, is the fact that you began in the Spirit by faith. That's verse 1 to 3. And these verses are very instructive for us because they actually define what it means to become a Christian. And I would argue that according to this definition, which we're going to read in a minute, many thousands, if not perhaps tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in South Africa today who call themselves Christians may well find out that they are not. Let's read together from verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what, according to Paul, as you look at those verses, is a Christian? Well, a Christian, he says, is someone who has seen Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. He's not talking about eyewitness here, clearly portrayed. How did that happen? Through the preaching of the gospel. Having seen Jesus Christ clearly portrayed as crucified, and who, on believing what they had heard, seen with their spiritual eyes, they then received the Holy Spirit. So three essential elements to becoming a Christian. Spiritual eyes to see Jesus Christ crucified through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, faith then to believe that what Jesus' death on the cross meant was for me, for you personally, and therefore we place our full trust in the crucified Christ to save us. And then the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That, according to Paul, is the beginning of the Christian life. And this is confirmed for us in the rest of the Bible. Romans 10, verse 13, just one example. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified is crucial to becoming a Christian. Not in the sense that we simply ascribe to the historical facts that took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but in the sense that it must be personally believed. That Jesus' death on the cross was as my substitute, in my place, in your place, condemned he stood. So that through his crucifixion, your sin, my sin, our guilt is transferred to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us so that we might be justified. And the consequence of this understanding and faith in Jesus Christ is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who believe. Again, this is clear from Romans chapter 8. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's speaking to Christians. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the teaching that is dished out these days in some churches that you can be saved without the Holy Spirit of God is not based on Scripture. No, the Bible is consistent in its teaching that you cannot be saved apart from the working and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you read the scriptures, you find it's the Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who draws you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you the faith to believe. He causes you to repent of your sin, and He indwells you as a seal and a guarantee of your salvation. Listen to how clearly Paul links the hearing of the gospel and believing and the receiving of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ," what happened? So you heard the gospel, you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So in other words, if you have been saved and yet not received the Holy Spirit, then according to God's word, God's broken His promise. You've got no guarantee of your salvation. Which is why many groups that teach that the Holy Spirit comes later, at some time after conversion, only to those who do certain things, they also believe that you can lose your salvation. Because if the Holy Spirit's coming is based on my performance, my ability to speak in tongues or to receive an anointing, well then His going is also based on the lack of my performance. And so I have no security whatsoever. So Paul is now taking this argument head on with the Galatians in verse 1 to 3. And he says, I've got just one question for you to answer, if you can. When I was among you, I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified so clearly that it was as if His life and His death were publicly portrayed to you. You saw in my preaching, in my exposition of the scriptures, the spotless Lamb of God being crucified in your place. You saw your own sin and guilt nailed to the cross as those Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to that cross. You saw with spiritual eyes what it meant for you when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you understood that when Jesus breathed those last words, it is finished, that He had accomplished everything for you. When you saw Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, your heart leapt within you as you realized that His death was for you. You believed in Him. You believed in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Your burden that Christian in Pilgrim's Progress carried on his back for years, the burden of sin and guilt, it rolled away at the cross. Your heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh. Your anger, your rebellion towards God was turned in a flash into an attitude of deep love and gratitude. As you looked upon Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, you cried out, my Lord and my God. Now answer me this question, says Paul. Did you receive the Holy Spirit through the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you have to rush out after I preached the gospel and quickly go and get circumcised before you received the Spirit? Did you need to go and first get baptized? Did you have to go and complete a whole series of Jewish rituals and washings? Did you have to go and clear out your house of all pork and prawns? No. You received the Holy Spirit, the seal, the deposit which guarantees that God will complete what He began. You received the Spirit by hearing the message with faith in Jesus Christ. You began the Christian life with the Spirit, and it was all by faith in Jesus Christ. And so my question to each of us this morning is this: have you begun in the Spirit by faith? Have you clearly seen Jesus Christ portrayed before you as crucified through the preaching of the word, through a personal friend who shared the gospel with you and told you about Jesus, through the reading of scripture. Have you clearly perceived with eyes of faith that Jesus Christ died for you? That he died in your place? That he shed his blood for you? That he personally took the wrath of God, not in some kind of generic way, but he took the wrath of God away from you and onto himself, so that by his death you might have eternal life? Have you seen that? Have you believed this? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your acceptance before God? If so, the evidence of that genuine work of God in your heart is that you have received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, which testifies with your own spirit that you now genuinely are a child of the living God. That Spirit by which you can now cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit that produces his fruit in us. Fruit that was never there before. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And please remember that it's fruit singular with all those that follow, not fruits. You can't pick and choose the fruits of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit within you, you will be producing all of this fruit in increasing measure in your life. So have you begun by the Spirit? Well then, says Paul, if you have, if you started so well, how in the second place can you now continue in the flesh by works? Paul says to them, you started off so well, your drive off the tee into the Christian life was perfect. You launched off into the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. How on earth can you now rely on your own strength to get you into the hole? How can you rely on your own skills, your own performance to navigate this life of sand bunkers and water hazards and thick dark forests? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul says you've already suffered as Christians for the sake of the gospel. You've been persecuted. Why? Because you believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Did you suffer all of that for nothing? Clearly, these Judaizers have bewitched you. They've cast a spell over your reason and your ability to think. They've baffled you with words and confused you with all this Jewish mumbo-jumbo about circumcision as the sign that you are now a child of Abraham. All right then, if that's what you are considering, says Paul, let's take a look then at Abraham. Let's see what's really going on. And so Paul goes back in the next verse to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and reminds the Galatians that Abraham believed God, and it's his faith in God is what was counted to him as righteousness. Now, there is a stroke of genius in Paul's logic here. He says to them that Abraham himself, the father of the Jewish nation, he was justified by faith in the promises of God. Abraham became a child of God, not by ethnicity, for the Jewish nation did not exist yet, nor by works, not even by circumcision, but by faith in the promises of God. And it was because of his faith in God that he was counted as righteous. He was justified. So then, says Paul in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now again, Paul's argument here is superb. He's pulling the mat right out from underneath these Judaizers. Paul says, right, you want to move on from Christ. You want to go back to the law, back to circumcision, back to Jewish ethnicity to make you into a true child of Abraham. Well, get this. Even Abraham was justified by faith. And God promised to Abraham that you Gentiles would become part of his family, God's people. How? Through faith, not through circumcision. So Galatians, how can you be so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, having been made a child of God and a descendant of Abraham by faith, are you really now trying to move on to maturity through the works of the flesh, through obedience to the law? Are you really so ignorant, so empty-headed to think like that? Now, we can be very quick to stand at a distance 2,000 years away and smile smugly at their foolishness and think all too quickly, well, we would never fall into the same trap as them. Shame, man. But that in itself would be foolish. Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, just as you had, but them through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They'd been instructed in the gospel by one of God's personally commissioned apostles. And yet in such a short space of time, they were led astray. And don't think it was just them. Even Peter was led astray. And even the reliable missionary partner, Barnabas, was led astray. And so we must not think that this error of the Galatians is not something which we are susceptible to. Now, there are many Christians today who began by the Spirit, but who believe that somehow they need to move on from the gospel, to move on from faith, and to proceed to maturity and progress in the Christian life through works, through the law, through conformity to the traditions of the church, through singing certain types of hymns or songs, through the inclusion or the absence of certain types of instruments, through the observance of certain meetings of the church, through a commitment to outward morality and good works. So I said, I think there are perhaps even millions today in South Africa within every church denomination who think that they are saved. Why? Because they conform to the outward rules of that group, that church, that bishop, that pastor, that apostle, who says that as long as you attend church, well, at least once a month, and preferably on a communion Sunday, and if you give some of your money to the church, and if you read your Bible occasionally, and if you say grace before meals, and if you don't cheat on or swear at your spouse, if you don't drink and smoke, well, then you're saved. And as long as you believe what the Bible says about God and you try to live a good life, you'll get to heaven. Paul says, no, you won't. You won't, because you are relying on yourself to gain an acceptance with God. You're relying on your own performance. How can you be so foolish to think that you can be accepted, that you can be perfected through your own works of righteousness? So let's finish Paul's argument with him. He says in verse 1 to 3, you began so well. You began in the Spirit through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. How can you now continue to live and grow in the strength of your own efforts? Not even Abraham got that right. Not even Abraham was justified by works, but he was justified by faith. So I'm pleading with you, says Paul, abandon yourself, abandon your own efforts, and finish. Finish by the Spirit. Continue every day of your life as a Christian in the Spirit. Paul comes now to drive home his argument by highlighting the utter foolishness of their thinking, by taking them back again to what the Scriptures actually says about the law. He's taken them back to see what it says about Abraham. Now he takes them back to see what the Bible says about the law. You see, the Judaizers had come. They had confused them. They painted a picture of the law that portrayed it as something which could lead the Galatians to a higher level of spirituality. And we see this today in churches all around us. Example, in certain fundamentalist churches, we are told that reading from the King James Version of the Bible only and singing without any instruments will lead you to God. I still remember in England as a student being invited to preach at a church, and I got a letter from the church secretary the week before to say, in this church, we only read from the King James Version of the Bible. You may not read from any other version of the Bible. We look forward to having you with us. And when I got there, the guy was wearing a King James Version tie. We see it. But on the other end of the spectrum, we see it as well. We're told that if you want to receive power and blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, you need more than simply accepting Jesus Christ by faith. What you really need is an anointing. You need to invite the Spirit into your heart, because the Spirit cannot enter you unless you give him permission. And so you need to ask God to pour out the Holy Spirit as you stand with your mouth wide open to heaven, breathing in the Holy Spirit, as men called Holy Spirit bartenders pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. You only need to watch some of the DSTV channels, so-called Christian channels, available to millions in our country, to discover what Paul is warning the Galatians about. See how subtle the error of the Judaizers is. It's still with us today. Do you want more of God's power? Do you want more of God's grace? Do you want more of God's blessings? Then you need Jesus plus our course on anointing. You need Jesus plus the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need Jesus plus the experience of speaking in tongues. You need to just follow Jesus plus our four easy steps. So pay your $99 and enjoy your best life now. I can hear Paul shouting from heaven, or shouting off the pages of Scripture, "Oh, you dear idiots, who has bewitched you?" So Paul turns to the Galatians in verse 10, and he says to them, right, you want to go back to the law in order to receive a greater blessing, in order to receive an anointing and power and maturity and acceptance? You want to rely on the law to get you to a higher plane? Let me remind you what the law says. Verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to obey the law? Well then, Paul says, the law says that unless you obey all of it perfectly all of the time, you are under the curse of God. And if that's not clear enough, he goes back to the Old Testament to tell us in verse 11, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, even the Old Testament tells us that it's the righteous will live by faith. Not works, because the law is not of faith. The law is about works, which is why the law says that only those who do everything in the law will be able to live by the law. Now, just to help drive home how unbelievably foolish it is for anyone to think that you can go back to the law and be justified, I'm grateful to Johan de Pryer for having lent me a scroll of the Old Testament laws. Luke's going to come and give me a hand here. The Old Testament contains 613 specific commands or laws, traditionally known as the mitzvot. In Judaism, there are 248 positive commands and 365 prohibitions. Now, these laws cover all aspects of life. The moral law, let's start. Okay, you're gonna come, let's come to the middle. Okay, you're gonna take that side, and I'm gonna take this side, and we're gonna just start unrolling. Okay, so the laws, all 613 of them, cover the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. You keep going. Wow, keep going. All right, let's just show everyone that it actually has words on. All right. This is just the references to the 600 laws. I'm going to leave it on the floor here. Worship team, please don't stand on the scroll. Just to keep in mind, thank you, Luke. This is something the Jews understood. This is something the Galatians were probably ignorant of. Dietary laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws. Now, as we unroll these 613 laws contained in the Old Testament, perhaps some of you are saying, yes, give it to me. I'm a law keeper. That's cool. If I can just know what they are, don't worry, I'll do them. Well, you need to know that there are some laws which every human being across the history of the earth knows they're impossible to keep. Leviticus 19, verse 2, not sure which number it is, says, be holy. It's a command. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, Leviticus 5, 17 says, if anyone sins unknowingly, you're still guilty. Now, after considering all 613 laws and perhaps believing that you could be blameless, Paul once believed that he was blameless according to the Old Testament rules and regulations. Jesus then comes along and says, oh, by the way, God doesn't measure you according to the outward obedience to the letter of the law. Instead, he measures you according to the heart. Have you obeyed every law of God from the heart? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that the standard of God is far, far higher than and more demanding than simply 613 laws. Think about what Jesus said on anger. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that it was said, there's laws which say you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What about lust? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What about love? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or listen to Paul himself, who at one time actually considered himself blameless to these laws. Later, he proved that to be entirely false. There's no mistake there whatsoever. But listen to what he said in Romans 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so the point Paul is making, it's abundantly clear. You are a blockhead. if you think that you can go back to the law, back to your own performance, that it will somehow help you on your spiritual journey. Oh, foolish Galatians, it will not help you. All it will do is curse you. Look at verse 13. I want to remind you, he says, that you were once cursed along with me, along with every other human being on the planet, for having broken the law of God. But Jesus Christ did what? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And what does that sentence mean? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Most people just kind of think, well, you know, dying as Jesus did, being hung on a wooden cross, is a terribly horrible way to die. It's a cursed way to die. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is referring to the law, where it is clear that when someone committed a crime in Deuteronomy 21, where God's law required that the person be punished by death, a capital crime, after that person had been put to death, his body was to be hung on a tree or to be put on a pole in public display so that everyone knew that God's curse was on him and that God's punishment had been exacted for his crime. See, the person was already dead when they were hung on the tree. It was a declaration of God's curse on him for his sin. And the punishment of his sin is death, and it was carried out in full. Now, this is crucial to understand what Paul is saying to us. He says the law of God, with its absolutely perfect and righteous demands, it places you, it places me and everyone else who try and live by the law, it places us under the curse of God. And the penalty for being under the curse of God is death. The wages of sin is death. And he says we by nature are objects of God's wrath. But Jesus Christ comes, the spotless Lamb of God. He comes into this world, and here's an amazing thought. Jesus perfectly obeyed all 613 laws all of his life. And he didn't just obey them perfectly for all of his life. He obeyed them both externally and from the heart. Isn't that incredible? And in exchange for his perfect obedience, Jesus was rewarded with eternal life. But Jesus didn't need eternal life for himself. He is life. He is the author and the giver of life. He did what he did, not for himself, but in order to pay the price for you and me. The ransom price which God demanded, Jesus paid in himself on the cross. He died. He took the penalty of the wrath of God in our place, and he is then able to credit us with perfect righteousness in deed and in word and in thought and in heart, so that you and I are free from the law and its demands and its curse. When Jesus was crucified, he did all of that for us. He took the curse of God upon himself, and as his body hung dead on the tree, it was a declaration that the punishment for sin, your and my sin, had been paid in full. And so, therefore, says Paul in verse 14, in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham, the promise of God to Abraham, now comes to you and me as Gentiles, as Jews, whoever it is, we receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so if you think that you have anything more to do in order to receive the Holy Spirit, other than come to the cross and see Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified in your place with all that that means, unless you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you have not understood the gospel. You have not seen Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified. You are still living in a state of blockheadedness, foolishness under the spell of the evil one. But when we see and when we understand Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, Paul says you will recognize that the greatest and the ultimate gift that God could ever give you and I is the promise of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you never move on from the Spirit. There is no greater promise than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a Christian today, it's because you started by the Spirit. It's because you're currently continuing by the Spirit. And because you will end by the Spirit. He is the down payment. He is the deposit. He is the guarantee that we are indeed God's children. And he will bring us home all the way. And so we end again with what we read last week. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this morning for this wonderful reminder. Perhaps a shocking reminder, an almost confrontational reminder of the wonderful good news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have accomplished everything. As we consider this list of rules and regulations that hangs over our heads in condemnation, you are the one who obeyed fully to be able to credit us with your righteousness, and you took all of our failings, all of our shortcomings. You took our death sentence upon yourself on the cross, and you paid it in full. And so we just want to rejoice in you this morning. We want to tell you how much we love you. We want to tell you how much we are so grateful for you. Please forgive us for when we have so quickly sought to add our own efforts to your work on the cross. May it never be. And may we be a people, yes, who lives as our lives as a token of gratitude and appreciation as we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. May our holiness be evident to all, but never for a moment to earn your acceptance, but because we are perfectly loved and perfectly accepted, as we sang earlier. And so help us, we pray, to grasp these truths again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.